Pray, and then we will begin. Lord, thank you for this morning, for warm rooms to sit and talk about you in when it's cold outside, for all the things that you've given us that we so quickly and easily forget about. Lord, I ask that you take us this morning and do in us what we can't do in ourselves and what we can't make happen in other people. Lord, change us and grow us in you. Allow us, Father, to understand you and your Son a little bit more, to love you more than we ever have before. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I used to ride horses a lot while growing up. And my dad took us on a horse trip one time to a camp in northern Minnesota called Chaminade. And this was a father-son weekend thing, only we brought our horses and we decided to go riding before the camp started. It was snowy and fairly cold, but we had all the right clothes for it and we were just fine. We went out riding and I don't actually know how big the area was we were riding in because I was 10, but it was big. Big enough that we started at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, had about 4 hours before the sun was going to set, had plenty of time to ride, and we got back accidentally about 2 hours after the sunset. We went out for a nice 2 hour horse ride and came back 6.5 hours later. Lost for 5 hours. See, somewhere in here, we came to a place where we could go sort of right or we could go sort of left, and there were ramifications to the choice that we made. There was definite outcomes because we chose to go right instead of choosing to go left. You've probably all been there if your dad's ever driven you somewhere where he says, I know exactly where we are, sort of. Going that way, we're going to get there eventually. Eventually, my dad said, let's just keep going south. We will hit a road. Like an hour and a half later, we hit a road. You know, we were on a trail in the woods. It wasn't like you just went south. You sort of followed the trail south. It took a long time. We were hungry. We made wrong choices. We took wrong directions. Was it ever dire? No. Did it have huge implications to what we did for the rest of the day? Yes. Was it fun? Sometimes, but not really. It wasn't really what we were going for. Because see, we should have done things different. We should have taken some different paths. There's someone in this passage today who really should have done some things different. Who really should have took some different steps. Who should have been, I guess, more prepared. It's in Galatians chapter 4. And we are going to jump into a little bit of the story of Abraham. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Abraham, but it's fascinating. The story of Abraham basically looks like this. Abram doesn't believe in God. Well, he sort of believes in every God. And God then speaks to him and says, hey, you're living where you're living and you're comfortable, so how about you pack up everything you've got and go several hundred miles away by foot with everything you have, because I'm going to show you a new place to live. And Abraham says, okay. I don't understand why, but he did. So he leaves and he follows this God who he only sort of believes in. And over time, God develops his faith. And God tells him, because you trusted me, I'm going to do some amazing things through you. In fact, I'm going to give you a family that never ends. Only his wife couldn't have kids, or at least she was too old to have kids. She hadn't had kids and was too old to have any now. And so we come to a place where Abraham's going to make some choices here. And he says this, Paul writes this, chapter 4 in Galatians, starting in verse 21. He says, tell me, You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the ones who have a husband." Now you, brothers, are like Isaac, children of the promise. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Abraham had to make a choice. Abraham had to choose a direction to go. His actions have huge results. See, our actions, while we made a choice to go right instead of go left while out riding horses, that impacted us for a couple of hours, and we got cold and we missed supper and it got dark. We were fine. Abraham had a choice. God told him he was going to have a son, and he thought, how is this going to happen? I'm too old. My wife is too old. So they do what's normally done in that time. He takes her slave woman and has a child with her. And that son was named Ishmael. The results of that decision go on today, some 5,000 years later. Two groups of people who war and hate each other came from two brothers, one who hated the other. Isaac was probably too little to really get involved in it, but Ishmael hated him. Ishmael and his mother were actually cast out. When it refers to Hagar here, that's Ishmael's mother. They were actually kicked out of the camp that Abraham was in and forced to make their own way in the desert without anything. I can sort of understand why they didn't like Abraham and his kids. That's the result, though, of really the rest of the Bible. Because as you begin to really look through it and you see what happened with Ishmael's kids, what happened in his lineage, and you end up with, well, if you've ever looked at the Middle East and seen the turmoil, what you're seeing is Ishmael and Isaac hating each other. That's what's going on. That's really not where we're going, though. Because, see, that's not the main point of this passage. This passage is about something else. This has been an incredibly hard passage for me to get my head around because I feel like all it's doing is repeating. I feel like all we're getting is what we've already gotten 3 or 4 or 5 times in the last 4 chapters, which makes me say, do I really have to do this again? Well, to some extent, yes, because it's there. And my job is not to tell you just nice things. My job is to tell you and help you understand what's here. So we're going to talk about what he talks about, which is a theme we've been on. And that's this children of the promise versus children of slavery. But there's a wrinkle in it. There's something different that happens this time because he's going to step back and be frustrated. Do you see it? Do you sense that in this passage? Probably not, because we forget to do the thing that's so important to do when understanding a text, which is see what in the world went on around it. Just look at the very last sentence before he starts this paragraph. He says, "I wish that I could be present with you and now change my tone because I'm perplexed by you." He's saying, "You people make no sense to me. I don't understand you. You know something, but you don't live by it. You're crazy. You make no sense. You're being irrational, erratic. You You don't know what you're doing. I wish I could change my tone because I'm perplexed. I'm confused. Now tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I mean, do you not sense a deep sense of frustration in that sentence, in that question? I mean, it's like saying, you really want me to be fair with you when your kids are being, well, they look at you and they say, you're not being fair. You look at them and you say, do you really want me to be fair? You don't pay for anything that you get. The work that you do is like making your bed. And you now want me to be fair with you? To be fair would be to require everything that you're not required of. To be fair would make you hate life. Because maybe you're not even ready to deal with the fairness that you're wanting. But because you feel slighted one time in one way, you want me to now... You're being crazy. You are not making sense. That's Paul talking to the Galatians here. You don't make sense, he says. You say that you want this law. In fact, you desire to be under the law, but that makes no sense because the law can't give you what you want. You're trying, you think that you're being really smart, you think that you're being really deep in your thinking, but you're crazy because you're missing the point. Now tell me, you who want to be held captive by the law, do you not even listen to the law? And then he's going to build an analogy, an allegory, out of the law. Because there's something that he sees going on here that makes sense to him, understanding it in a way of grace. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. We frequently get allegories and analogies mixed up, but an allegory really is another story that has almost nothing to do with anything. And what you're going to do is you're going to put people in certain places, in certain roles in this. Such as in the Pilgrim's Progress, they've got a person named Christian. He represents the Christian. You've got a person named Justice who represents justice. You've got a slough of despond or a bog of despair. All these things that represent something else. You're not saying it's like that. You're saying it is this. This represents this thing. That's what's going on here. You've got Ishmael and you've got Isaac, the two sons that he's going to refer to. And he's basically saying, which son do you want to follow? Because one son, he ends with nothing. Ishmael. Now he's alive and God says, my promise to Abraham is that his children would last forever. So your son, Hagar, is going to last, but he lasts with nothing. And you've got Isaac who lasts with the culminating of Jesus. And Paul is basically going to ask, which of these two do you really want to follow? Which of these two do you really want to become part of? Do you want to become part of the law, or do you want to become part of grace? Like I said, we've talked about this several times. We've talked about this really throughout this entire book. Everything that we've dealt with has ultimately been part of this idea. Being part of the law, of being part of grace. Now let's look, beginning in verse 22. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by a free woman. Now the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise. I think this is going to wrap up a bunch of what we're trying to see here. Because I don't really care just about Judaism versus Christianity. Because that's really what's going on here. Paul is juxtaposing Judaism and Christianity, comparing them side by side and saying, if you follow the old system, you will die. If you follow the new system, you will live. That's not really my concern, because that's not really the concern of this group of people. We as a body don't frequently find ourselves wondering, did I observe the feast right? Did I sacrifice the right kind of lamb? Did I eat the right kind of food? Did I cut my hair and my beard the right way? We don't really concern ourselves with those things. That's not the way we're wired, but that does not make us not struggling with the same issue. Because see, what we've got here, if we really look at law, the way Paul is just referring to it in general, we have a law. We have a set of rules that we've put together that show good Christians, or just Christians at all. We've got a list of do's and we've got a list of don'ts. We say that you don't do things like drink. You don't do things like smoke or do drugs. You don't get tattoos or piercings. You don't run in church. I mean, really, these are the things that we have elevated these things to some incredible level of here's what makes a Christian. But we don't just have a list of don'ts, we have a list of do's. And the do's are the ones that I really want to look more at now, because we struggle more with these. If you're going to be a Christian, you do your devotions. You do go to church. You do respect people. You do pray. You do give your money to the church or to other charity organizations. Are those bad? Just think for yourself for a second. Are those five things mentioned, are they bad? No. In fact, the Bible expects you to do every single one of them. But doing them does not make you a good Christian. Doing them does not make you more mature. Doing them does not make you more like Jesus. Doing them does not make him love you more. But see, that's the trap that we fall into. We fall into a trap that says, if you're going to be a good Christian, here's what you don't do and here's what you do. That's the struggle that we have. But see, that list of do's and don'ts as a list by itself, that's in this allegory, that's Ishmael. That's Ishmael. See, that's a system that leads to death because there's no life in it. It can't give you anything. What Paul is telling us today, while speaking to the Galatians then, is that we cannot comprise a system where we learn and grow by doing certain things. Are those things bad? No. Are those things helpful? Yes. Do those things automatically make you Christian or good or mature? Not a little. Not even at all. So that's where we're at. That's the Ishmael side. But see, in an allegory, there has to be an opposite side. So what's the Isaac side? See, the Isaac side is the children of promise. It's the children of God doing things that you couldn't possibly do on your own because your wife is way too old to have a kid sort of things. So what are the things that are going to be like that? What are the things that we're called in our lives to be sons of Isaac in? There's really only one. See, the Ishmael side in this allegory brought forth something. Just think for a second. What did it bring forth? If you look at this passage, it brought forth the law. Okay? The Isaac side, what did it bring forth? To answer that question, you've got to answer the question, what is the promise? See, sometimes in this whole time through Galatians, when talking about the promise, we have talked about the results of the promise, which is being an heir with Abraham, which is getting what God gave to him, which was life. See, that's the results of the promise. The promise was a son. The promise was a son who would make this entire nation, this entire group of people, and make it never end. The promise was Jesus. Though Abraham didn't even fully understand that, he understood that he was going to have a son, but the real promise was that Jesus was coming and that Jesus was going to take and do everything that Abraham couldn't get by himself and couldn't do by himself. So if we're going to be these sons of Isaac, these sons that are sons of the promise, then we have to keep ourselves centered on and focused on the central promise, the focus of the promise, which is Jesus. And now we come into the time of year where we light candles to remind us that Jesus came. We come into the time of the year where we have manger scenes that remind us of Christ coming. We come into the time of the year where most of what we do, to be honest, has nothing to do with Jesus. A group that I was with this last week, we started to wrestle through this conversation of how do you make Christmas about Jesus and help your family see that and help you actually be that way? How do you actually make that happen? Because Christmas is so much not about Jesus. I mean, we have a day of giving thanks, which should be a great way for us to then launch into Christmas. Launch into, remember that we're thankful for the things that we have, and now we're going to spend an entire month being thankful for and preparing for the life that we got in Christ. But the very next day after Thanksgiving is Black Friday, which is the one day of the year where you're supposed to remember all the things that you don't have that you wish you did and go get them a little bit cheaper and get lots of them. And we launch our Christmas season by stuff, right? So here we are trying to tell ourselves we want to be focused on the promise, focused on Christ. But then we act out being focused on everything else. I am not immune to this. This is not a problem that will go away. Because as you see the things around you that you don't have, that you could have, that you'd like to have, you begin to want those things. But see here. Here we're told that we're to be focused on the central point. The result of the promise. Because if we're going to be children of the promise, we have to understand the promise. We have to actually care about the promise. Or we're ultimately living like Ishmaels instead of Isaacs. One gives you freedom and gives you life. One gives you slavery and gives you death. If I started to tell you all the different ways that I think you should do things to live like a person of the promise, as soon as I tell you those things, you know what they become? Nice little laws for you to live by. Which is part of what makes this whole process so messy, because I can't ever look at a group of people and say, you've got to do this and this and this, because then it makes those things law things. That's why the Pharisees wouldn't let anyone walk more than 2 miles on Sabbath. not because God stipulated that, but because when they started, they wanted to help people live by resting on the Sabbath. So they put certain rules in place, parameters in place, guidelines in place so that people could follow them, so they wouldn't break God's law. But then they began to care more about not breaking this 2-mile walk on the Sabbath more than they cared about the God who created the Sabbath. That's what Jesus will tell them over and over again. We can fall into that trap just as easily if we begin to formulate out, here's all the different steps of things that you have to do in order to be a person who lives by grace and lives focused on Jesus. Your job, when you leave this place, is to spend time engaging with the Holy Spirit, asking Him to show you how to live that way. And when He shows it to you, to make the necessary changes in what you do so that you can live that way. But see, then there's results of this decision here. This decision is like choosing to go right when you're out riding your horse in the middle of the woods instead of choosing to go left. Or maybe you should choose to go left instead of going right. You're going to have to make that decision. You're going to have to sense what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do and then be willing to walk that path. And when you walk that path, understand this. Understand what Paul is about to tell you. It's exciting, except not at all. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So also it is now that the one who wants to follow the law, the one that desires to have a set of rules in place to just punch in and out of, will persecute those who don't want to live that way, those who understand that's not the way to live. And you know what's most scary? You can look around this room and I guarantee at the right time you'll find somebody in this room who will do that. And I have to be careful, or I know that you're all looking at somebody who can easily do that to others. I can begin to think, oh, they're oh boy. And begin to make the wrong kind of judgments about people. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The Bible does not tell us not to judge each other. We're actually specifically told to judge each other, just to do it in the right way. See, even Jesus' most famous passage on don't judge. Did you know Matthew 7:1 has become the most quoted verse in the Bible? More than John 3:16. More than anything else, Matthew 7:1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And everyone forgets about the rest of what Jesus says there, because he's like, hey, you can't judge. Except Jesus starts this passage by saying don't judge, and he ends it by telling you how to judge, which is really paradoxical almost. Except he explains why he's saying what he's saying. That being said, understand that we are called to judge people's actions. If you go out and rob a bank, I will judge you wrong. That's all there is to it. Now, this, though, is saying that when I sense the Holy Spirit putting certain parameters on my life, such as maybe I shouldn't get any Christmas gifts this year. Maybe I should take all the money that I'm using for Christmas gifts and use them for something else. Maybe I should take the money that maybe my kids get for their Christmas from people and family and use that to let them buy something through World Vision. I was looking at it yesterday with somebody down at the Perky Parrot, and I was showing her that you could buy a goat with your kids for somebody who has nothing, and a goat provides them milk, something they can sell, provides them things that are sustaining. Now, let's say that I sense the Holy Spirit putting some of those things on my life for this moment at this time, And then I look at you and I say, oh boy, you got a Christmas gift. You are a bad Christian. That's the type of judging we're called not to do here. Because my understanding and parameters the Holy Spirit's put on me to put me in my specific context, in my specific life, to look more like Him, that's not the same as He's going to put on you. But I can easily become the persecutor then of you, saying you're not living the way I think you should live. Now, that is not sin issues, because if it's a sin issue, then believe you me, I will tell you. If I see it, I will tell you. That's part of the way God has wired me, and it's part of what He's called me to do in this role. But if it's not a sin issue, then I am not to be the persecutor of you. Maybe it's time for a conversation to ask why questions. Why are you doing this? Why have you decided not to do this over here? Because see, this opens up then the messiness of this whole system of looking and living and being centered on Jesus. Or looking like and being centered on Jesus. And that is that person A will, because they care about person B, help person B look like Jesus and ask hard questions. But see, we're not allowed to use the law. We're not allowed to say, my parameters are your parameters. We're not even allowed to say, your parameters are my parameters. We may say, I'm going to use them as a starting place as I build my relationship with Christ and have the Holy Spirit challenge me differently. But you can't think that just because you use the same parameters as me, that you're all of a sudden going to be hunky-dory and everything's great. Doesn't work that way. I can't impose my parameters on you. Paul makes that very, very, very clear, because unless I've completely misunderstood his allegory, which I do not think I have, look at what he says in verse 30. What does the scripture then say? Cast out the slave woman and her child, for they will have no place with the child of the free woman. Okay, put it back in the allegory, because this is not just talking about Ishmael and Isaac. This is talking about the allegory. In the allegory, Ishmael represents the law. Isaac represents the Christ line, grace, and promise. Throw out the law. Cast it out from among you. Get rid of it. Kick it out. It has no place with the people of God's promise, which is us. No place at all. Cast it out. Get rid of it. Because you, brothers, sisters, believers in Jesus, you are children of Isaac and not of Ishmael. Now live like it. See, now we're going to do this over here, which is communion, which seems like it's out of place almost, except that it's not at all. Because see, this is a physical representation of us being Isaac's children, which means we're children of Jesus, which means we're followers of Him, which means we have put our full and only trust in Him to work in us. This is a physical representation of His death for us, to take our sins away, which then automatically moves us into a place where His life conquers death and we get life in return. As we come to communion this morning, as we come to an opportunity to look and remember what Christ did, not just in being the promise to us, but in His death, and remember that this is to be a central tenet of your whole life. Elders, please come forward as we get ready for this. We're going to look again. I always think I'm going to use something other than 1 Corinthians 11, but I never do, because it strikes me every time I read it. And while there